The following show is pre-recorded. Please, no calls at this time.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. If you've got a question for Father Mitch, the number to call is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery is our celebrity producer today. And Rich Jesse is our celebrity phone screener. And
couldn't you get anybody who works here regularly to do their job?
Well, we got some folks with some youngins that are sick.
So that explains it.
We're paddling upstream a little bit here.
Yeah.
So Rich Jesse screening your phone calls today, and Jeff Burson, at least for the first half hour of the program, will be handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, who you just heard, the man who needs no introduction, the man who will be saying 75 masses this weekend because his confrere has COVID, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Hi, how are you?
Have Pat and we'll travel, huh?
Yeah, really.
Got some emails over there?
Yeah, I certainly do. One, this is from Barry about Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, which states, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, that and the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." What is meant by the phrase, "and the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom"? Remember, the serpent had said that you will know, you know, what God knows about good and evil. And she thought that was a good thing to do, even though the Lord God had told her not to. So it was in believing the serpent's line about being able to know good and evil by eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, that's what that said. And why would they talk about something giving you knowledge that you can eat? That's weird, but not in their mentality. They, like many of my former students, never associated their brain with thinking. The ancients thought of the mind being in the heart, that where you do your thinking is in your heart, and your will is located in your intestines and kidneys. They thought of those as the organs of will. And, you know, this is not, it's a little odd to us today because we know about the nervous system and the brain being the center for that. But even in contemporary English, there are phrases used on the street about being so frightened that it has a major impact on your intestinal tract, or so angry that it has an impact on your urinary tract. And people use that kind of expression. Well, that was their way of thinking. So the idea of eating fruit to gain knowledge did not seem very far-fetched to them. Right.
I've got one for you here. We've got Kate, who's watching us on YouTube.
Yes.
And she said, was there something special about the cup that Joseph's servant planted in Benjamin's sack? I've read it was used by Joseph for divination. Is that correct or a misinterpretation?
It is a made-up interpretation. Now, there were people in the ancient world who use drinking cups for telling your fortune. There are people in the contemporary world who do exactly the same thing. It's called reading the tea leaves. Or there are women in the Middle East who will, you know, after you drink your coffee, they'll take and shake around the coffee grounds and they'll read, because they, you know, usually drink Turkish coffee, so they're grounds in your cup. And they'll read the stain of the coffee grounds in your cup. So this is a very common way to do divination. But there is no evidence that that was going on with Benjamin. So because people do read tea leaves and coffee grounds in cups, but they also just use their cups to drink the coffee or the tea. And sometimes that's all it is. Now, I say, what about with wine? Well, you know, in the old days when they made their own wine, there would be some of the dregs on the bottom. That's what they might read. So who knows what they're... There are all sorts of ways that people came up with fortune-telling devices, all of which are forbidden, but there is no evidence of that with Benjamin. So they're just making that up. I digress. Then Jerry was saying the rosary with me from the Holy Land. I point a cave that was Mary's home where she lived, and yet I said that she died across the street from the upper room. I thought I read that she was with John in Turkey and died there. Help me figure this all out. Well, the place
Mary's house in Ephesus, man.
I point out in the rosary video that the cave that was her home was up in Nazareth. That's where the Annunciation took place. And it's at the basis of the Church of the Annunciation.
You have some foliage on yourself there.
I'm leaving. So at any rate. But then later on, after our Lord's resurrection, after Pentecost, she had stayed in Jerusalem and that she lived there. And John took care of her up there. Now, keep this in mind. St. John is not in Ephesus until about 70 AD. Which is vaguely possible for Our Lady to be there, but she would be in her 90s. Now, it's not very likely. This is a very late tradition. The earliest traditions we have are that Our Lady lived and died in Jerusalem, was buried there. Her tomb is in Jerusalem, and she was assumed into heaven from that tomb in Jerusalem. It's not only that this was a Jewish Christian church in the first century, so the Jewish Christians were offering Mass at her tomb in the first century AD, but also there was a number of versions of her assumption that, and they all take place in Jerusalem. I don't know of any in Turkey. So that's what we have there. So that's as best I can piece it together.
Do you have a question in there that's got a one-minute answer?
No.
Todd's watching us, or called in, and he wants to know if a Catholic layperson can administer last rites in an emergency situation.
No, no, no. Baptism, yes. Any Christian, even a non-Christian, can administer baptism, but you may not administer the sacrament of the last rites, and deacons cannot do that. So, no, as much as, you know, that sounds like certain emergencies, but this is, you know, not, you know, something that we have permitted.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio is heard on some 380 affiliated AM and FM radio stations across the United States. And the overwhelming majority of those stations are owned and operated by people who have no radio experience whatsoever. They simply heeded the call of Mother Angelica to evangelize via the medium of radio, and have relied on divine providence and their own common sense, and have got these things off the ground and got them rolling. So if you're listening in an area that does not have an AM or an FM radio station to broadcast our programming, pray and see if our Lord may be asking you to be a part of a group that maybe would bring Catholic radio via the AM-FM band to your area. If you think that that might be something that you feel a little prick in your heart about, then get a hold of our affiliate relations specialist, Mr. Steve Splonskowski. And don't worry, you don't have to know how to spell Splonskowski. Just send an email to Steve at radio@ewtn.com. That's Steve at, the email address is radio@ewtn.com, and address that or mention Steve in the email, and we will get him to get a hold of you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First stop for us is Mattoon, Illinois. Fernando is in Illinois listening on Covenant Radio. Fernando, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the soul and the brain.
Mm-hmm.
Earlier I heard you speak about thoughts being seated in the brain, and we know that that's true, and in the ancient world, that wasn't well known. And so once you die and your brain is worm food, how can a soul have thought or memory or any of these things, which is commonly depicted in the, you know, I see common depictions of souls being able to do these things.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it not understood that these things happen in your brain?
Well, first of all, there are a couple things going on. It's not a matter of people not understanding that the brain has an important function in having thoughts. No, do you know people who are denying that?
How could you have any thought?
Well, wait. First of all, do you know of anybody who's denying that the brain is an important aspect of function of having thoughts?
No, nobody's
denying that, are they?
Right.
So that's rhetoric. So what you want then to say is take a look at something else. There is something that is the soul is the substance of what it means to be human. And there, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that knowledge is not something physical, is it? For instance, mathematics Is that a physical reality?
They're theoretical ideas, but...
No, I couldn't hear you. Say that again.
Yes, you're right. These are theoretical ideas.
Well, no, not just theoretical, but the process of thinking about numbers, it has nothing to do with anything physical, does it?
No, that process happens in your brain, which is physical.
Whoa. Here's one of the issues. This is what I'm getting at. That during this life, the brain is functioning and we are able to process these thoughts because our brain is in relatively good health. And bad health in the brain makes it something that it becomes difficult, especially because it has to coordinate the sending the thoughts to the mouth and the ears, you know, the thought connecting what we hear and what we say, and that which are physical. But the thoughts themselves are not physical. No, none of our thoughts are physical and realities. And as we make that transition where our soul is no longer within the physical body and becomes something that is pure spirit, like the angels, it doesn't mean that the thoughts disappear simply because the brain, the physical brain, is no longer functioning. The thoughts that are themselves very spiritual or realities, that the non-physical realities, whether it's math or any other thought that's not physical. In this life, it's connected with physical reality of having a brain, but it is not something that the thoughts themselves are not physical. And this is why we believe that after the body is separated from the soul, that it is possible for those non-physical realities of thoughts to remain in the non-physical reality of the human spirit. The spirit doesn't cease to exist, and neither do the thoughts. So they are able to continue on in the spiritual life. And that's because the thoughts themselves are spiritual and not and completely non-material.
Does that help, Fernando?
Yes, I didn't think of it that way. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, welcome to the program. Ryan, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
There you are. What's your question?
Okay, Father, I was wondering, in 1965, when the interim mass was celebrated with mostly Latin and some vernacular here and there, is that truly how the Vatican II Fathers wanted the Mass to be once the Council was over?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question, Ryan, because they never stated that that was the form that they wanted. What they did state in the first, it was the very first document of the Council, and that was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. I would urge anybody to read. It's not a super long. It's not the most exciting reading, but it's not super long. And in that document, they do state that they want more participation in the liturgy by the people. But they don't specify that it should be in the vernacular. They said it's possible, but they didn't say this is what we want. And in fact, what they did say is that they want the people to learn especially the commons of the Mass in Latin, so that they can participate in those parts of the Mass. But they didn't state that they wanted the vernacular or did not want the vernacular. They don't really address it very much at all. It was after the council that came into play. The council fathers just didn't state that. So that's, we can't say what they intended since they didn't write an intention one way or the other, except to say the lay people should learn the parts of Mass and participate, and they should learn the Latin parts.
Next stop is Emily City, Michigan. Eric is in the great state of Michigan listening on Ave Maria Radio. Eric, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, how's it going? Thank you and God bless. The question I have today is, my dad and I were talking about the Tridentine and the Novus Ordo Mass, and we were wondering what, if there was more than one, what form of liturgy, if that's the correct terminology, was it, and how did it look? And
sure.
Just kind of questions on past liturgies, I guess.
Sure. Great question, Eric. The earliest description of Mass is given to us by St. Justin Martyr. He was the son of a Roman soldier. He lived in Neapolis in the Holy Land. Today, that is the town of Nablus. And in fact, his family's house is now a mosque. It had been a church and is now a mosque in the center of the great mosque of Nablus. And he knew Greek, wrote in Greek, but he also lived in Rome for a number of years. That's where he was martyred. And he describes the Mass in its earliest form. And then you can look him up on that. And also, in the Apostolic Constitutions, you hear some descriptions in the second century. Now, those are second century descriptions. For the most, there were a variety of ways of celebrating the liturgy, but they have all the different forms have very strong roots in the Jewish Friday night services, you know, to celebrate Sabbath. A number of things that we have from that and are present in all the rites is that there is introductory section, the readings from Scripture, followed by a sermon, followed by the offertory, and then the dialogue, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, lift them up to the Lord, let's give thanks to the Lord, it's right and just, followed by the holy, holy, holy. That's in all the different liturgies, and that comes from the Jewish liturgy. And then the consecration and prayers and communion and our Father. Those were some of the earliest elements, and they are still present in all the rites, whether in Coptic, in Aramaic, Chaldean and Syriac, or Armenian, or Greek, or Latin. So we can only look back and see from what we have a vague idea of what they did in the early church, but what they did continues on in basic form in all the different rites.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop is Lincoln, Nebraska. Tom is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for being a priest, and thanks for all you do for our country.
Well, it's my pleasure.
My question is, I have a friend whose daughter is going to get married outside of not at a church and not even in a Catholic church.
Is she Catholic?
Wondered if she was raised Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
She probably hasn't practiced the faith for 7 years or more, maybe longer. She's probably going about late 20s, early 30s.
Does she practice any Christian faith?
Yes.
Okay. So she's starting to go to some other church. Is that right?
Yes. Yes, that's correct.
Okay. Okay. So go on. I just needed to get some background here. Sure. So go ahead.
Well, her sister is a devout Catholic. The dad was raised pretty Catholic. He's stronger now. The mom was not Catholic, so but she practices a faith. I mean, she came into the church mm-hmm. when the parents got married. But so I just wondered if I know there are some situations where we really can't go to a wedding. Yeah. I think it depends on the culpability of the person getting married. I'm not sure.
Right, right. There are a couple things. The culpability of the person is a factor. Secondly, would this person construe from you being there that it is something acceptable for Catholics to be married outside the church? Now, it sounds to me like she has little regard for Catholic theology and practice in any way. That doesn't sound like that is one of her priorities at all. So that it doesn't sound like she's trying to say something to attack the church or make fun of the faith or anything like that, right?
Correct.
Yeah, yeah. And here's the thing. You know, and I use this as a principle to help discern. If the person were going to use my presence as a way to say, now see, Catholics have to accept my way of doing it. If that's going on, then I wouldn't show up. But if it's, you know, she's just going on her merry way, and if your presence were something by which you could be reaching out to her, that this could be a way to try to draw her back, that would be something you could do. But if it's in any way being used as a way to put down the Catholic faith or to show defiance of Catholicism and try to get you to take part in that defiance, then I would stay away. That would be another important part of the criterion I would use. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. I wondered if the length of time of her being away from the church
yeah.
is somewhat of a factor.
Of course it is, because here's the thing. Do you find her openly anti-Catholic?
No.
No. I suspect it not. I suspect a lot of times a lot of young people learned so little about the faith that they just don't say, well, you know, everybody gets saved anyway, so or any church can be saved. They're taught that sometimes, and they don't see or have any basis for seeing why Catholicism is more true than anybody else. And so the culpability for that may be with their catechism teachers rather than with these young people. But you know, so if there's no anti-Catholicism or attack on the church involved in this, then it would be something you could do, and maybe even by being present, have a certain reach out to her that, you know, could help attract her back. That might not be a bad thing to do. Okay?
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Tom. God bless you.
We head next to the east coast of the United States, where Paul is listening today. Paula, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. I'm going to keep this short.
Okay.
I have scrupulosity and anxiety and other health issues, and I've been listening. I've been communicating with Scrupulous Anonymous, the Redemptorist's newsletter for scrupulous people.
Okay.
And one thing they say is, like, I struggle with temptations to unchastity.
Okay.
And they say, if you are in doubt of whether or not you have committed or not committed a sin, then assume that you haven't.
Okay.
And, like, don't confess imagined sins.
Mm-hmm. True.
Okay. But true. My getting, I learned some tips from your book, How to Listen When God is Speaking.
Uh-huh.
And now I'm fighting out my salvation in fear and trembling. But so what I find myself doing, I'm learning more about myself. And it seems like I get into positions where either out of self-deceit or ignorance, I almost put myself in a dangerous occasion of sin, and I don't really see it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it seems like the Lord convicts me after that this wasn't a good idea, but I don't sense that I've committed a sin. Should I tell that to my pastor, who my pastor doesn't want to talk about anything in confession?
Yeah, if you can meet with your pastor outside, that would be probably a good thing, because in confession, there's usually other people waiting. So if you can make an appointment to discuss that with him, that would be a very good thing to do. Yeah, I would definitely do it outside of confession. And, you know, see, and also try to keep, you know, the issue very pointed, so you get right to the issue with him, and that he doesn't have a sense of, you know, you going back and forth, but you just help to get his guidance at that point. That would be a good thing to do. Does that make sense?
Except that he and I have a glitch for communication, and he does not like being around.
Yeah. Okay, here's what I would do, Paula. I would go look for a priest in another parish and say, Father, I have a, you know, because then you've got, you want to deal with this, an interpersonal issue to get in the way of the theological one and spiritual issue. So go find a priest that you can say, Father, I have a question and I'm just trying to resolve. Try another parish. Even if it's in another town, look for a priest that you can say, okay, I can talk to him, and ask him about that. You don't need to, you know, let any interpersonal tension with you and the local priest get in the way of getting a good answer. So just try someone else, okay?
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Tony in Batavia, New York, is listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross. Tony, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father, for taking my question. Fairly quick one. John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, was he absolved of original sin at the time of the visitation when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, visited?
Right.
And B part, if so, did Elizabeth not experience labor pains when she gave birth to John the Baptist?
A, I wasn't there. So it would be pure speculation to say.
You were in another part of the country at the time? Or?
No. I just wasn't there or anywhere. I don't like to speculate on those things. It would be something of dealing with the actual situation, and there's nothing stated on that. So that we just have to leave that as a point. We just don't know, and may not be our business. It's just one of those things that you leave. But in terms of St. John being cleansed of original sin at the visitation, this is a theory among some theologians. It's not defined by the church. it is a theological opinion that folks do talk about. And this is something that would be fine, to argue about. But, you know, there's nothing in the text saying, and the presence of the child Jesus removed original sin. That would be, again, theological speculation and theory. And I refrain from that. I have enough to learn the things that are actually stated rather than worry about the unstated things that I cannot prove or disprove and get into that kind of thinking. Right now in our world, issues that are clear, like thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal, these are being disputed, and we need to focus on those things that are sure, that the Lord has made very clear to us. And the other speculations are not bad things. It's not bad speculations, but they remain speculation, and we can't know more than what we see in the text. So I leave it be.
Thanks so much. We appreciate that phone call today. You know, it's Groundhog Day, right?
Yes, it is.
So how could we pass on a phone call from Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania? Paul is in Punxsutawney, listening on the EWTN app. Paul, you are on with Father Mitch.
Yeah. Hey, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I've got a friend, a fellow catechist. We're catechist teachers at our local Catholic school here for the public school kids. So she's a very godly woman. I mean, she's a cantor in the church, Bible study, worked with the kids in the kids' choir. So we're at a meeting the other day, and we're sitting around talking, and I don't even know how it came up, but she let it slip that she has like just a habit, I guess. I don't know what you call it, but she will let F-bombs, like, fly, okay? Not in public or anything, around her husband, or you cut her off driving or something, God help you, you're going to get flipped off. And I mean, and she may...
Was she born in New York City?
No.
Because over there, it's punctuation.
Well, you know, and I said, look, I said, that's a sin. I said, anytime you use that word, I said, or, you know, customers like that, I said, that's a sin. And she maintained, well, look, my anger might be a sin, but the simple use of the word, it's a man-made, you know, it's a man-made word, made-up word, that it's not a sin to use that word. So I said, okay, I'm gonna call a guy who would know.
Okay, there are a couple things. You know, this kind of language really is being used all across the country. I'm teasing New Yorkers, though I've seen movies about New Yorkers where it's just punctuation. You know, they're not thinking at all about the use of the word or what it means. And I would distinguish that, which is a bad and vulgar habit, using, for instance, that you can usually control, using bad words, or words that are, and by bad, I'm thinking like I did when I was 10, using these vulgar terms out of the Anglo-Saxon roots, usually, are terms that you usually figured you cannot say in front of your mother. You know, most people who said those kind of things growing up did not say them in front of their mothers. The possibility is one like dead meat on a plate, and saying that kind of language in front of your mom. And so people control them. And there is the possibility of greater control. But it's not, you know, in that use that is, you know, like an exclamation point in a sentence, and is used with without any sense of the meaning of the word being present, that is probably certainly not mortally sinful. It's just plain vulgar. When there is this angry, pointed use of it that is directed at being not merely vulgar but perverse in the way you describe somebody, that is something else. And I would distinguish, you know, the I worked in car lots and in car auto garages when I was a teenager, and you don't even pay attention, you know, because it was just everywhere, and you know, it didn't mean anything. But it's something that I would remind people who use it in that way, that this is something that is like a chili pepper. If you put too many jalapenos into the sauce, you're not going to taste anything else. It just becomes this meaningless word that is meant to be a hot pepper in your speech, but there's so much of it, the rest of what you say gets lost because you're using these terms the way Vinny does in My Cousin Vinny. You know, and you just, you know, as a matter of fact, I had recommended, the movie was pretty funny, and you get so accustomed to hearing, you don't even pay attention anymore because this is a guy from Brooklyn just talking this way, and you miss the rest of his content. That's what you do. I don't see any advantage to that. And I would, I wouldn't call it sinful in all of its uses, but some of the uses can be very sinful when you are trying to be very gross to people. Does that distinction help?
Yeah, that pretty much clears it up. Because, you know, these words, they become part of the lexicon in so many ways.
The lexicon, know, like it's, they've been in the lexicon. It's the problem is that they're in everyday speech. And like I say, it becomes meaningless.
So Deacon Richard Eason, you're going to visit with him tonight on TV.
Yes.
What are you guys going to talk about?
Talk about improving your spiritual life, you know, and how, you know, he comes at this from he's a lawyer by training, and, you know, he's very much involved in the secular world, and this is something that is very useful conversation about a book he wrote on making your spiritual life something much more serious.
All right, very good. That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. We head to Canada. Sean is in Port Perry listening to EWTN today on the Amazon Echo. Sean, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. I'm really curious about why one never hears any mention whatsoever on EWTN of St. Roche, who is the patron saint against pandemics. He lived in France in the 1300s. Mm-hmm. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and when he got there, the plague had broken out, so he helped look after the sick people. And then he became worried that he might be contagious, so he went into a forest and built a hut and stayed there. And while he was there, a dog came and brought him food every day. So he's also the patron saint of veterinarians. And he means a lot to me because I've had 3 wonderful guide dogs. I've sent EWTN for the past 2 years asking why they are not.
You're fading out. Yeah. I'm sorry, you're fading out there. I don't know what, you know, we can include him more. There are a number of saints who became saints in the context of plagues. Saint Aloysius Gonzaga is one of them. Saint John Berchmans is another one. They were ministering to people who had plague, and they got the plague themselves and died. And there are a number of others. These
Hawaiian martyrs. Molokai.
Yeah, right.
Contracted leprosy also.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I think that we can promote St. Roque. I usually hear we refer to him in reference to the being a patron saint against cancer. So that's normally where we associate him. But we can get that. I'll see what we can get done. I don't know what they would do, but maybe we can, you know, get that included in the rosary prayers and the mass prayers more.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Mary Angela in Abilene, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary Angela, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hi, what's up?
Well, I have a friend who, when I first met her 40 years ago, she was an evangelical Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And in the last 20 years, she met a Jewish man who did some kind of evangelizing for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And she married him, and she lives in Israel, but she comes here to visit to Texas sometime. And we had a visit last month, and she gave me some YouTube videos of herself doing some kind of talk show thing. They last about 20 minutes, and they're all about the six patriarch emotional traits. And I listened to three of them, and Abraham is supposed to have the trait of something, and another one is the trait of something else, like, you know, I can't remember. I wrote them down.
It's so disgusting.
But she mentioned in there that somebody had lied, and he committed the sin against the universal law of lying.
Mm-hmm. So that was both Abraham and his son Isaac lied about their wives, and then Isaac's son Jacob lied by saying that he was his brother Esau when he wasn't. So you've got at least three of them lying. In very basic ways, very serious ways.
That anybody that lies goes against the universal law, the universal laws.
Mm-hmm. So right.
I looked up universal laws, and that's some kind of a new, maybe not new, but that's the mantra they go by instead of the Ten Commandments. They go by the universal laws. So where did the universal laws come from?
I don't know what kind of Judaism she practices, but I wouldn't be surprised that she is, she may be involved in Kabbalah, which is a type of, it's a school within Judaism, a medieval school within Judaism, and it has parallels, not exactly the Gnostics, but it has parallels to some of that. And it may be that she gets these universal laws from within Kabbalistic documents. That would be my first suspicion. We derive from the eighth commandment against bearing false witness that you shouldn't tell lies.
God bless you, Mary Angela. We appreciate that. Mary Kay in LaSalle, Illinois wants to know how many times you can receive communion in one day.
The norm is to receive it once a day, but in certain circumstances, you can receive it more than once, say if there's a special ceremony like a funeral or a wedding and the regular daily mass. Then you can receive it twice, but that's the max.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Rich Jesse, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.